If you brought a Bible with you this morning, you can find 1 Timothy chapter 3. When I think of the church, I think of a place that I love. I think of a people that I love. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy about the church, he began to lay out behavior within the church, how men and women ought to behave, and how pastors and deacons are to be qualified. And he said several other things, but he sort of summed it up in his summary statement when he said, if I'm delayed, in chapter 3 and verse 15, this is that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. I love the church. For 26 years, I've dedicated my life both to Jesus and to the movement that he began, the movement we call the church. While others have been great heads of organizations, I don't know if anybody could claim that they were both head and body of the organization, but that's what Jesus claims. That's exactly what he is. And that's why what takes place in the church, the goings-on amongst the brethren, around the world, in his greater church, his universal church, he takes very, very personally. In fact, even before he invented the church, he called it, he said it would be his church. He said, I will build my church. That's a personal thing, isn't it? And even, I'll tell you how personally he takes it, even after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and even when he was in heaven, safe, so to speak, from the hands of men who could do violence, any further violence to him, Jesus spoke to a young Jewish zealot who had made it his mission in life to harass, to arrest, to torture, and if necessary, kill followers of Jesus. His name was Saul, later to be called Paul, and he stopped him dead in his tracks and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me. In other words, Saul, you hurt my people, you hurt me. Before Jesus died, he took bread with his disciples. He broke the bread, distributed it amongst them. He said, this bread, this is my body. It's given up for you. Today, Jesus would extend his arms to the entire world where pockets of Christ followers are, be it in large churches or grass huts. And he would say to all of us, this is my body, which I have given up for, and now becomes my spiritual, the spiritual manifestation of me on the earth. That's what he would say. Because that's what the church is. Among other things, the church is the spiritual manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth between his first and second comings. Theologians call this the universal church, or the invisible church. It's actually one of four ways or terms in which the church is used. I want to just go through those with you as an introduction this morning to this greater series that we're going to be doing on the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. As a term, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It's a familiar word to you. We'll talk about its technical meaning in a little bit. But basically, the basic concept of the word ekklesia is to gather, to assemble, to pull together. That's the idea. And so it's used four different ways, there are four different ways in which this term, ekklesia, is used in the New Testament. The first one is it's used in a secular way. I'm not going to have you go there, but you can mark it down. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Ephesus, and I mean, he is so effective, so many people are coming to Christ, they're taking their trinkets, they're taking their occult objects, they're burning them, the whole city is in an uproar. The idol makers are upset. A guy by the name of Demetrius comes out and he stirs up everybody. They're coming out of their homes and they gather into a large amphitheater. I've been there. It'll hold thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And no less than three times in Acts chapter 19, this group of rioters that have gathered together are called a church. Now, you and I both know they weren't a church in the sense in which we think of a church. But they were a gathering. They were a gathering. And we're trying to first establish the basic meaning of this word church, because it has lots of ramifications for you and I. So they're a gathering of people. Another way in which it was used as a term was just Israel in the wilderness while it was wandering. There's only one obscure reference, and it's in Acts chapter 7. Again, you don't need to go there, but it's in Acts 7:38, where it says Israel's called the congregation in the wilderness, or the assembly in the wilderness, or ekklesia, the church in the wilderness. Basically, we're not to think that the church was back there in the Old Testament, as you'll see here in a moment. It wasn't. But the idea is that they were gathered together. In the wilderness, they were together. They weren't spread all over the place. They were together, wandering in the wilderness. So again, this concept of gathering is implicit within this word. And then there is, as I've already mentioned, the universal church. Now, some theologians and churches take issue with this. Some people don't believe there's any such thing as a universal church. And I'm not going to nitpick over it. I think there is. But I understand their argument. Basically, the universal church is all believers in Jesus who, while spread out around the world, are one body to him, his body. And the day will come when this church spread all over the world, in some of the darkest corners in Indonesia, where they don't dare raise their heads up and declare to be the church, but they place their faith in Jesus, or China, or Sudan, or North Korea. If they place their faith in Jesus, they are in the greater body, the body of Christ, the church. And one day when Jesus returns, he'll gather them all together. Amen? That's what he's going to do. In fact, Ephesians 1 alludes to this. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as, this is Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I'll get back to that metaphor of the body in a moment. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, I persecuted the church of God. Now, that's not a specific local church. He's talking generally speaking. That's the universal church. But the one we're most familiar with, the fourth term, is the local. The church locally. Individual churches and specific localities. Are you ready for this? Gathering, because that's what we're talking about, okay? They're gathering. They're assembling. This is the reason why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling. That's not the word for church, but that's the idea. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's the manner of some people. There are some people in every generation who think, I don't need to do church. I don't need to be with a crowd of people who name the name of Jesus. I can do it on my own. And they are woefully and sorely mistaken. And they're hurting themselves. If you chose to stay home today and watch by video, I'm sorry. I'm talking about you. If you're sick, that's a different story. Whatever. I know. I got in trouble last time I said this. But this is a big deal to me. It's interesting that Paul does not refer to the church. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Paul does not refer to the church locally unless they have gathered in some way. I mean, even when he was rebuking the Corinthians for the way in which they were treating one another, he said, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," notice the emphasis on gathering here. This is why it is utterly inaccurate to say, "Well, we did church at home today." That makes no sense biblically. You might well have listened to a sermon, but you didn't do church. The church is not a building. It's not a person doing his own or her own thing. It is, by definition, a gathering. I got sick just the other day. I was really sick yesterday. And for a moment, I was thinking, man, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to go to church today. Now, I could have stayed home and I would have been with you in spirit, but I would not be doing church because a church, by definition, is when we gather. Am I getting this across? More clarification, by the way. When Paul and Jesus talked about the church at Rome or the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, when Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, thus, when they did this, they were identifying with a certain location, a certain town, where the name of Christ was being preached and his followers had gathered. You have to erase the idea in your mind that back in Bible times, when Paul said to the church at Ephesus, he was thinking of a building down on 4th and Walnut in Ephesus. These churches, every single one of them, were meeting in homes or some, perhaps some building, whatever that, you know, somebody might have owned, but they weren't large. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. Here's a little reference for you. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their home. See, my fellow workers in Christ who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. This would be the norm in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But let's stay with this whole purpose of gathering. They came together and they gathered. Why did they gather? Well, they gathered to do what we're doing. Preach the Bible. Preach the word. They didn't have a physical Bible, but they had letters being dispersed by the Apostle Paul. The Gospels were being written. They didn't have the privileges that you and I have. But they were able to articulate truth, transfer letters. You know, this last year in 2012, we preached series from 1 Peter, Singing in the Rain. We preached The Agony and the Ecstasy. I don't see that one up here, but that would have been the Easter sermon, that series that we did. We did a series on the Great Commission called The Mandate. We did a series of Jesus' hardest words throughout the summertime, dealing with those difficult words. We may come back to that again sometime. Most recently, where is the promise of his coming? Embedded in 2 Peter, and of course the whole series on 2 Peter called Holy Living and Hostile Environment. The church gathered together for the purpose of hearing the word preached. They gathered together to observe the ordinances, like baptizing new Christians. If a church calls itself a church and never baptizes new Christians, they're not a church. It doesn't matter how much they tell themselves and everybody else that they are. Well, they are gathering together, so I guess there's some semblance of that. But they're not a living. This is the church of the living God, is it not? And the living God creates new cells, new parts of the body. people who come to know Jesus. And so a church is in some way, in a normal basis, baptizing people who have placed their faith in Jesus. They observe the Lord's table. Regularly, they're reminded that which connects them to God is the perfect life, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection. And we do that here, do we not? And they sing praises to God. They worship him in spirit and in truth. And they collect monies. When I read the New Testament, they collect. I know, you, I mean, hey, we wouldn't be a Baptist if we didn't talk about collecting monies. But you do see that. Paul says, when you come together in 1 Corinthians 16, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to pick up some monies. We got some needy people over here. And so you see monies collected, you see monies dispersed for evangelistic and missionary endeavors. Now, the church does more than that, but it can't do less than that. This is what this church did in 2012. Well, thank Doug for the video. He stayed up till about 2 o'clock last night getting that ship shaped. So, but thank the Lord for what he has done. Amen? So you saw a lot of extras in that video. Extras that churches around the world and in grass huts and whatnot can't possibly do. But the things I listed earlier, every church can do anywhere. Every church anywhere can preach the word of God, can baptize people, can receive the Lord's table, can evangelize the world, can sing his praises. And you don't need a whole lot of stuff to make it happen. Now, I want to just backtrack a little bit because I just told you a little bit ago that when Paul talked about the church at Rome, Ephesus, Thyatira, that's what Jesus referred to, Thessalonica, etc., Colossae. These churches, we must erase from our mind. They were not in big buildings. They were not large groups like ours. A church like Sailorville would be unthinkable in the first century to those. Although thousands of people were being saved around the globe, at least the globe as we knew it then. It was in every way a house church movement. And now, if you're thinking, well, why aren't we doing that today? First of all, I have no ought with those who are a part of a modern-day house church movement who have gathered for the purpose of what I just listed. The only time I have an argument with them is when they think theirs is the only way to do it. Because what they do is they'll take the example of the New Testament and say, well, they met in homes. But they forget about the reason they were meeting in homes. The reason they were meeting in homes is because they really wanted to live the next day in order to tell somebody about Jesus. Because these are days of persecution. That's the reason why when we go back to the first century, we have some great little snapshots of what was happening in the church, first from the scripture, but also from history. But not that many. Most of the records are gone because the church was constantly being decimated. For the first 300 years with ebbs and flows, the church was being persecuted. It was constantly in hiding. They didn't pop their heads up. They hid in homes. They met in homes. So when Paul would preach to the church or speak to the church at Corinth, and we got a couple of letters there, sometimes in our mind we might think, oh, Corinth, I mean, what was that, 400 or 500 people? No, probably more like 50, 60. And that might be tops, because if they're meeting in homes, how many people can you get in your home? So in a rich home, in a warmer climate, with a large backyard or front yard enclosure, they might be able to get more people. We don't really know. We can be sure of this. There weren't that many individuals. Now, if you want to be a part of a house church movement that's legit, you go to China, Indonesia, and virtually every radical Muslim community where they wish they could go out, they wish they could be more expressive. They wish they could do what we're doing. So, just a little clarification on that. So that I'm not against the house church movement. I'm against the idea that that's the only way you ought to do church, because that misses the whole reason they were meeting in homes. Granted, buildings didn't even come around until about 300. Constantine becomes the emperor, makes it legal after his supposed conversion, etc. But the truth is, the church was conceived and created by Jesus. It's his body on earth. Its basic meaning is to gather. Hence, the church is not individuals spread out, but God's community big or small, coming together to proclaim the word of God, praise his name, observe his ordinances, baptism in the Lord's table, collect monies, evangelize the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So there's your term, and now the meaning. The term, the technical meaning of the term ekklesia is to be called out. Hence, the church are the called out ones. Now, as we've seen, technically, that might mean, you know, leaving your home and joining a riot somewhere. But that in no way conveys our connotation of the church. And praise the Lord, down through the centuries, it has a more sacred connotation. Even if there are many churches out there in name only, the church, the true church of God, is a gathering of people who are called out of something to God. In fact, Jesus put it like this in John chapter 17. He said in verse 14, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that is, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in them through their word. That's us, by the way. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are one in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Paul said to Titus that he said that we are, to, in Titus chapter 2, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people of his own special kind of people that are zealous, on fire, so to speak, for good works. So the technical meaning of the word church means that we are set apart. We're different. We are distinct. We're not weird. We're not supposed to be, you know, peculiar in the sense of really strange dude. No, that's not the way the world is supposed to look at us. There should be something very attractive about us, even though we are distinct from the world. And we'll talk about that in the days to come. And that's what makes us different than those who are we're trying to reach. And by the way, how are you different than those you're trying to reach? Are you different from those you're trying to reach? What makes you different? It's not your religion that makes you different. It's not even your dress, though it ought to be modest, that makes you different. It should be your character that makes you different, right? Because Jesus intrinsically, fundamentally changes us from the inside out. That makes us different. That separates us not just from sin, but from ungodliness. It makes us different than the people we're trying to reach. It's not because you wear a certain style or don't wear a certain style. I sat down with a trustee from the local Bible college not long ago, and he was concerned about, you know, the fact that we were taking Baptists out of our name by vote next week. And he said, well, you know, I'm concerned for the slippery slope. I said, well, can you point out any doctrine or practice that we're slipping on? Well, he says to me, I can tell you that 5 years ago when our new president came and he had a luncheon, one of your men on staff showed up and he hesitated. I'm looking at him. I said, yes. With sandals on. He was dead serious. He had tears in his eyes. I said, you'd be talking about Lucas Baer, our campus pastor. That crazy guy. Trying to reach people on the college campus. I should have told him to wear a suit and tie. This is ludicrous. This has nothing to do with being called out. This is brainless thinking. Brainless thinking. Let's get back to biblical thinking. We are the church of God. The church of God has a reason to exist, distinct from the world, attractive at the same time. What is it about him? He loves Christ. He's different. He doesn't sleep around with other women. She doesn't sleep around with other men. They're not doing drugs. They've been extracted from this kind of a world. They're different. I want this. This is the kind of life we are to be living in drawing people to Christ. So it has a meaning, as well as a term, is a technical meaning as well. The church, also I want to hasten to say, is an utterly unique entity. It's almost sad that this has to be pointed out because it seems so obvious to me in Scripture. But there are some who believe that the church is just some kind of an extension or a replacement of Israel. But nothing could be further from the truth. Even Jesus said in his own day that this entity that he was about to create wasn't created yet. He said, I will, future tense, I will build my church. I.e., it hasn't been built yet. That means whatever was going on before Jesus wasn't the church, regardless of what some systems, and we're going to learn that tonight, by the way, in our study of Sunday nights at Sailorville, of theology, teach or believe. It's worth noting in 1 Corinthians 10:32 that the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes between three groups of people with clear demarcations between them. He says, don't give any offense. Look at this. Don't give any offense to the Jews or to the Greeks, that would be the non-Jews, and to the church of God. He puts a clear distinction between them. The church is not Israel. Israel's not the church. The church is something entirely unique. Entirely unique. All this means is that God, that in the past, God, while occasionally reaching outside of Israel, primarily focused on his chosen people, the Jews, until they rejected his plan. In Genesis chapter 12, in God's call to Abraham, he clearly said that Abraham, through him, he would bless the world. And the way he would do that would be through his seed. And Jesus came from that seed. And out of Jesus comes the church. So that one day in heaven, it won't just be Jews who sing praises to God. Amen? There'll be Jews, and lots of them. But that's why the book of Revelation says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and with by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. That's what we look forward to. Amen? Now finally, the church is a metaphor. And there are many, many ways. We've already seen one mind-boggling metaphor we've referred to. It's the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The other day, my grandson lost an arm. Well, not really. It was the arm of his superhero toy. But he was devastated. He took it to his mother, and his mother very lovingly took some super glue and was trying to stick that arm back on. And I just looking at his face, and I could see that everything else about the toy looked pretty good to me. The legs and the other arm was working. I think the head still turned. But I could see on his face, you don't fix that arm, I ain't playing with that toy again. Now listen, the church can do without certain appendages in the body. And you may be an arm or a leg. You might be an eye, an ear, or a nose in the church. You might be a pinky, for crying out loud. But you know, you hurt your pinky and everything hurts, doesn't it? Nothing. You can't pick things up right. Because one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. You are needed. You are the body of Christ. And if you're not serving the Lord Jesus, it doesn't work well. I don't want to play with that thing if it ain't working right, so to speak. But there are many metaphors that the church is referred to as a family, as a bride, as a vineyard, as a temple, as a building, as a flock, as a kingdom, and as a household. But the loftiest description I know of in the New Testament for the church is found in the verse I asked you to look at. Just one verse today. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Is that not a lofty description of who we are? We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. When Timothy received that letter and when he read this, he was in Ephesus, this beautiful city. And the temple of Diana of the Ephesians had 127 pillars. It was awesome to behold. And Paul knew that. And he said, Timothy, I'm telling you, it might not seem like it in the house you're meeting, but I'm telling you right now, that thing you're meeting in, that is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. If you visit London, there are certain things that will stand out. Windsor Castle, St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral was built by, designed by a famous, England's most famous artist, Sir Christopher Wren. You can't miss that because it sort of stands out in the landscape. But what you ought to go, if you go to London, you ought to also visit Windsor Town Hall, not as well known, but also designed by Christopher Wren. And the reason you ought to do it is because it'll remind you of this message. It's a beautiful structure, not nearly as grandiose as St. Paul's Cathedral. But after he was done designing it, the city fathers were very disappointed. In fact, they were scared. They said to Christopher Wren, you need to put more pillars or it's not, what you have is not going to support the building. You need to put more pillars. Wren said, no, it's fine the way it is. No, you need to put more. They insisted that they ordered him to do it. So he did. He built four pillars in the Windsor Town Hall. You can go online and look at them to this day, built in the late 1600s. But he pulled a fast one. Not a one of those pillars support anything. They rise all the way to the ceiling, but they don't touch the ceiling. Let me tell you something. Some of you have erected in your own minds pillars that don't do a cotton-picking thing. They do nothing. They don't hold up anything. They don't support anything. But you've made such a big deal out of it. I'm thankful for the most part. I don't hear anybody making too big a deal out of the Baptist name. Our heritage is not a pillar. A name is not a pillar. The style of music is not a pillar. Certain fads are not pillars. So get that stuff out of your mind. I'm not a pillar. I'm not even good to lean on half the time. I'll be dead and gone someday, just like you. I'm not a pillar. What is the pillar? Let me tell you something. The Bible? No, the Bible's not your pillar. I'm not a pillar. I'm not strong enough to hold this thing up by myself. No. You are the pillar. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We together, corporately, we hold this thing up. I can hold it out, but I can't hold it up. Only we corporately can do that. That's why it's so important for us to gather. That's why it's so important for all of us to learn, for all of us to embrace His truth, embrace His Son, embrace His truth, embrace His doctrine, go out in the world holding out the word of truth, as Paul said in Philippians, while together We hold it up. Because this thing that Jesus Christ created is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Do you believe that? Are you in or are you out? Are you holding up false pillars that don't support anything? Or are you together with your brethren holding up the word of God? That's our call. Embrace it. Because the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this mighty entity that your Son, the Lord Jesus, created. I pray, Lord, that you would continually erase and eradicate counterfeit gods from our hearts and our minds. Idols and things, Lord, that we hold precious and may indeed be precious, Lord, but they're not pillars, and we need to see it. Some things are just meant for appearances and not to hold up. But Lord, you have given us the truth. Your Son Jesus gave it. Jude tells us that it's been handed to us for as a deposit, that we not only hold forth individually, but we hold up corporately, because Lord, it's an amazing, astounding thing. I can't hardly get my brains around it, that we together are the pillar and the foundation of your truth. Oh God, we don't look so good sometimes. And forgive us, Lord, to the degree that we have erected appearances and not hard truth. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is our head. We are his body, and how grateful we are. We love you, Lord Jesus. And help us to love you more and learn so much more through this time in this series. I pray for those who are still outsiders looking in. They're outside the church because they haven't placed their faith in the one who loved them, died for them, rose again for them, the Lord Jesus. And if that's you, my friend, then do so. Place your faith in Christ. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be believed on. And if you'll do that, you can join the rest of us. We hold up this thing, this truth of God, as pillars and foundations of the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.